Now we're going to turn in our Bibles to Psalm 17, the 17th Psalm. So it's a prayer of David, and we'll read from verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me, they have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babies. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Amen. Well, as you note there, the title of the psalm is A Prayer of David. And we can see that this prayer, like so many of David's prayers, is made under pressure. Accusations had been made against him concerning his conduct. His enemies were saying he had an overinflated ego. He was overambitious. Men were saying that his behavior was criminal and that he deserved to die. The king of Israel himself believed that this was the case, and so he encouraged his men to hunt this rebel down and kill him. King Saul said in 1 Samuel 22, verse 13, that David had conspired against him and lies in wait for him. In 1 Samuel 23, 22, Saul again said, talking about David, he said, he's very crafty. What's David's response? Well, David sought communion with God, growing closer and closer to God, while being accused of, you know, having an overinflated ego, being accused of being a renegade, a man who wanted the anointed king dead. David sought closer communion with God. So, you know, as every single person who opposed David and supported the king wrong? Was David the only man who was right in this instance? Was there no truth in the allegations made against David? You know, how do you pray at such times? Well, this inspired prayer of David instructs us, coming as it does in this period of David's life when he's being accused of great wickedness. So firstly, in verses 1 through to 5, David prays for God to vindicate him. He begins in verse 1, "Hear a just cause, O Lord." Now, he doesn't presume that God is bound to hear him when he prays. Doesn't God say through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 15, and Isaiah is talking to a rebellious, God's talking to a rebellious nation through through the prophet. But it says in Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands, that's God speaking, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Is David in reality the criminal that he's been accused of? He knows that God may not listen to him if that is the case, because his sins will separate him from God if he's trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. So he begins by saying, hear a just cause, O Lord. And then he goes on to say, attend to my prayer. David believes he's innocent, blameless of the charges that are laid against him. He believes that he has lived a righteous life from the moment, a shepherd boy. One of the servants from Jesse's house came running out into the field to tell David he better hurry home, because there's a prophet at home wanting to meet you. So, and David, he's minding his own business in the fields, watching over the sheep. He had no vain ambition for kingship. He was a righteous man, and now his prayers were righteous. He would not pray that King Saul would drop down dead. He would not pray that he might become king in Saul's place, even though that was his destiny. David was a humble man, certainly at this juncture in his life, when he wanted, what he wanted was to know that God heard him when he prayed. What was life without God? It was one of the thrusts of last week's psalm, wasn't it? My goodness is nothing apart from God. And what is life without God? He says, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my prayer. He yearns for this. And you see how he continues to pray? He says, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. David pleaded his innocence of any sins to God when he sent messengers to King Saul, affirming his loyalty. He did not wish to harm the king, and he didn't wish to seize the throne. When he did that, he wasn't speaking from deceitful lips. When he prayed at this moment and longed that God would hear him, he was being absolutely genuine. He could go into God's presence and say, my prayer is not from deceitful lips. David continues just like that. He says, let my vindication come from your presence, in verse 2. It was so important to know that God believed in him. That's all he wants. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You will remember how our Lord Jesus Christ was accused of, when he's doing his mighty works. They accused him of doing those mighty works through Beelzebub. That really he was the Savior. It was a drunkard and mixed with all the wrong people. How he was Sabbath breaker. But God breaks into the midst of that accusation and announces, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you see, God vindicated Christ. And the greatest divine vindication came on the third day after his death. God raised him from the dead. Men had said he was a blasphemer. Men had said he was worthy of crucifixion. Men had said that he was a criminal and should be numbered among criminals in his death. Away with him, they shouted. And God raised him on the third day. God vindicated Jesus of Nazareth. And friends, the day of judgment will be a great day of vindication. All the world must appear before Almighty God. And there will be those who had their heads cut off. There were probably those who were burnt alive at the stake. There will be those who, were tortured until they cursed the Savior, and then they were put to death. And God will vindicate them on that last day. God will say, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And here is David in this psalm. And he wants the assurance that God is hearing him when he prays. And though Saul and his supporters are saying all manner of evil against him, yet he's saying, "God, you vindicate me." So often there are accusations made, and we have to be very, very careful in taking sides. You know, there's the argument from one side, there's the argument from the other side. You know, who's right, who's wrong? And sometimes we're perplexed because, you know, we didn't see anything happening. You're taking, you know, the opinions of both sides, and sometimes you don't know what way to turn. But friends, we remember that God sees absolutely everything perfectly clearly. He hears every word. He knows every motivation for every word and every action. And David's praying here. He's saying, God's eyes look on the things that are upright. And so you see how David's keeping eternity in view. You know, God sees. God knows. And David will not let go of this theme of vindication. You know, that in this instance, he is a righteous and innocent man. He goes on in verse 3. He says, "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing." Boy, is that a bold prayer or what? Now, obviously, friends, David is not inferring that he is sinless. He is not inferring that God will find a totally heart that's free from sin. Of course not. His heart was touched with sin, as your heart is touched with sin, and my heart is touched with sin. But God had come by his Holy Spirit and given him new desires, new resources, new energy to compensate for the part of that remaining sin. And what David is talking about here are these accusations. That's what he has in view. You know, people saying that he's a criminal, he's a renegade, he's a rebel. He's full of pride, vain ambition. He wants to become king. That's his number one desire. And David can come into God's presence asking for vindication, and he can say, "God, you can search every area of my heart in this case, and I am totally innocent of all these charges." He says to God these striking words, "You have tested my heart. Visited me in the night. You've tried me and found nothing." How solemn for God to test our hearts and lives. For God to examine us and try us. In the Old Testament, that was the case. And in the New Testament, it is equally the case. God searches and tries us, primarily through the proclamation of his word. But David hasn't finished yet. He hasn't finished with this desire to spread himself out in the presence of God and hide nothing at all from God. He looks ahead. He makes a solemn vow in the presence of God in verse 3. "I have purposed in my mouth, I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." So David has made up his mind. He will set a watch on his lips. You know, Saul is saying things. Other people are saying things. But I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to start defending myself. I'm not going to be saying anything. I'm going to put a guard on my lips. I'm going to let God vindicate me. And he's made up his mind to do that. And that's a great mark of the grace that was in David, that his resolution was to please God. And that reached his lips. So easy when maybe you're being slandered, you feel hurt, to say things back in your defense. And David could have done exactly the same, but the lesson we see from him here is that I'm going to put a guard on my lips. I'm going to let God do all the working out in this situation. So if David could keep his mouth under control, then certainly he would be able to keep his right arm and sword under control. So David concentrated on taming his tongue. Again, what was David showing God? He was showing God how serious he was about pleasing God in everything, about living an all-round righteous life. So he wasn't saying, you know, I'm being accused of this, that, and the other. And these sort of sins sort of all sort of amalgamate into one that I'm just a renegade, a rebel. And he wasn't just saying, you know, I'm just concentrating on this one thing. But when he talks about his mouth and keeping control of his mouth, he's widening it a little bit to say, every area of my life I'm going to watch. Every area of my life I'm going to guard. He was concerned that in everything he was going to be pleasing God. He didn't want a word on his lips to grieve the Spirit. Didn't want to compound the problem. And isn't that a mark of a true believer, a mature, strong servant of God? And yet David's not finished yet. And his plea for vindication, verse 4. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer, that my footsteps may not slip. So David is saying to God, you know, I could be just like my enemies. I could be just as vindictive as my enemies. I could be just as violent a man as my enemies. But for your grace. And you see, he's acknowledging there, but by the grace of God go I. And that's the same with any one of us. We're thinking on Sunday mornings about walking, you know, the weary life and all lowliness. And if you ever tempted to be proud, you know, just go and look at where you've been dug from. And when you ever tempted to be proud, you just say, there but by the grace of God go I. So here is David, threatened with violence, the subject of false accusation. And he can go to God. He can express his innocence. And that's where he begins. Secondly, David pleads for God to protect him. Now, we see this really in verses 6 through to verse 14. And in those verses, a note of assurance enters his praying. As David has spoken to God, as he's spoken to this wonderful counselor in the throne room of heaven, David has received some confidence that God has heard and accepted his words. Verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. You see, his words just didn't hit the ceiling and fall back lifeless to the floor. God will answer David. And friends, when we come to the throne of grace shortly, God will hear and answer us too when we pray. You know, our words will just not echo off these four walls and fall to the ground. You know, what we're doing here tonight and what we will be engaging in tonight will have ramifications. Eternal ramifications. Will have ramifications for our nation. You know, all the cameras are down at Westminster. You know, what's going on in the corridors of power, that's what has ramifications for our nation, so the media tell us. But what has ramifications for the nation? What has ramifications for the world? It takes place in this little meeting. It takes place in other little meetings dotted around the country tonight where brothers and sisters in Christ are meeting to pray and to call on to God. So David says, incline your ear to me and hear my speech, hear my prayer, verse 6. And this is so important, for David. He's saying, Lord, give me what I desire. Yes, I want vindication, but I want more than that. I want more than vindication. I must have this, and I know what I'm going to pray for. It's a glorious, demanding petition, but it's something I want more than anything else, more than anything you could possibly give me. Yes, even more than the vindication that I've been asking for in the first part of the prayer. And Lord, you know what I want? You know what I want? More than anything else, Lord, it's this, verse 7. Show me your marvelous loving kindness. What a request. Show me your marvelous loving kindness. You know, all the gospel is in that little petition. And we must flood it with all the further revelation of God and his wonderful love, as it, you know, unfolds through Scripture and into the New Testament. Show me your marvelous loving kindness. Here is great love, because it had no beginning. All our love had a beginning. But God's love is an everlasting love. There was never a time when God did not love us. Here is great love because it's a realistic love. He knew all about us. God seen us at our worst, the most hypocritical, two-timing sinners, and yet he loved us. His great love. Here is great love because it is saving love. He determined to deliver us from the guilt and the shame of our sins, to take everything away that was mean and ugly and foul and contaminating and foul. He loved us so much, he would save us from all of this. Here is great love because it is costly love. What a price his love would cost him. He had just one son, and yet he sent his one son from heaven to this fallen, groaning world to live amongst men where there were blasphemies and adulteries and drunkenness and thefts and violence, and it could go on. And yet he came to this vile world, and here is great love, because it spares not his son. He spared us, but he doesn't spare his son. It was God's love for us that put him on the cross, laid his body in the tomb. Here is great love because it is transforming love. The Spirit of Jesus Christ would enter our lives, turning us from sin, helping us to live holy lives as David was living at that time, overcoming Saul's accusations. Here is great love because it takes us through death into his presence with life-transforming power, that when we see God, we will be like him. Then we will be with him forever and ever and ever, never more to rebel and give him grief. We will experience that perfect love, and in response to his great love, we will just want to praise him for all eternity. We love him because he first loved us. Show me, says David, show me your marvelous loving kindness. That's what David cries. David says, I've experienced it. I've known it. But I want to know it more and more and more. Show me your marvelous loving kindness. Fill me with the wonder of it. That you could love someone like me. It's a love which saves sinners by God's own right hand. Isn't that what he says there? Show me your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. That's a lovely little metaphor. The right hand speaks of the power of God and the personal nature of his love. We go to him conscious of the temptations of the world, the hostility of principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness, wickedness in high places. And David, when he's experiencing all this wickedness, it's motivated by, you know, Satan. He's behind every evil attack. He flees to God for refuge. He flees to the God who saves us from all our foes. And yes, we know that David took refuge in Adullam's cave. He took refuge in many places in the Judean wilderness. And yet his great refuge was God himself. David hid in the Rock of Ages, the God who is the mighty fortress, for he knew that God saved by his right hand. Those who trust in God from those who rise up against them. That's where our trust is, beloved, in God, against those who rise up against the church. But David wanted more. And he goes on in verses 8 and 9. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppresses me, from the deadly enemies that surround me. What a tremendous petition. Yes, show me your marvelous loving kindness. That's amazing in itself. But then he says more, keep me as the apple of your eye. The eyes, the most tender part of the body. You protect it with an immediate blink. And you see the picture, don't you? By every means, God will protect us because we're so precious. And when grief comes into our lives, we have to realize that it's with the utmost regret that God has permitted that to occur. He has a purpose in it. He always has a purpose in it. But you got to remember that you are precious to him, as precious as your very eyes are to you. And God says, you're the apple of my eye. And you see, David brings in yet another metaphor. You know, he uses the image of the mother hen protecting her little chicks under her wings. And John Wesley picks up the picture in our opening hymn. That's why we were singing, Jesus, lover of my soul, and that first verse, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Hide me. Hide me from the wicked who oppress me. Hide me from men of the world who have their portion in this life and they're against me. And you see what's happening. David is saying that, Lord, I'm lost without you. David feels that he's helpless as a sheep amidst lions. But what a shepherd he has. He has the creator of the universe as his shepherd, as his strength, as his refuge, as his protector. And just finally, let's just jump down there to verse 15, where he says, basically, he looks ahead. He looks ahead and what hope lies before him. Verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Okay, in the preceding verses, You get the men of this world, you're only satisfied with this world. You know, they have their children in this world, their life is wrapped up in this world. But David's life is wrapped up in another world. I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And you see the wonder expressed in David's repetition of the word I. Even me. That's what he's saying. This will happen to me. I will be clothed in righteousness, not my own. I will be as holy as the angels. I will be as righteous as God himself. And in that righteousness, I will see your face. Blessed are the pure in heart. The Sermon of the Mount, you can give us the next part of it, okay? Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. My body will sleep in Jesus. And then in that great day of resurrection, when my body is risen from the grave and reunited with a soul, that great day when there's the blast of the trumpet and we have new bodies, glorious bodies, resurrected bodies, we shall be like him. In the first face we know we shall see when we depart from this life will be the face and the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the world scoffs at our belief in eternity and heaven. And they tend to think that heaven's a boring place. And they've got these caricatures of heaven. You know, all you're going to be doing is sitting on a cloud all day, strumming a harp. You know, how boring for all eternity. They have no knowledge of the immense riches and infinite fascination of the Son of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We delight to know about Jesus Christ. It thrills our heart. We hear sermons about Christ, and it just sets our hearts racing. And we can't get enough of it. And heaven is just going to be getting more and more and more of Christ. Getting to know him more and more and more. Communing with him more and more. Imagine, for talk's sake, okay? Imagine you've got a passion for books. And you've got a passion for reading. You're totally obsessed with books. Okay, now I know Natasha's obsessed with books. I like to do a lot of reading myself. The Melzi, you love books too, don't you? Give me the books. Okay, just give me books. That's my obsession. More than anything else, give me a book. Okay. And then you're arrested for speeding. Okay. And when you get your license to Melzi, you're arrested for speeding. Okay. And the judge says that you're right. I'm going to sentence you to 15 years in the British Library, in the National Library. You would be going, great. You know, it's a bit of an exaggeration, isn't it? Like, but you get the point. If you were sentenced to a library, like the National Library, if you were a book lover, it would be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? And when we get to heaven and Christ is there, you're thinking, wouldn't want to be anywhere else other than in the presence of the Savior, where I will be eternally satisfied. Christ is all in all. And I want nothing more than Christ. And I think it was Rutherford that said, Samuel Rutherford, if he got to heaven and Christ wasn't there, he wouldn't want to be there. You know, take Christ out of heaven, it's not worth having. And David concludes this prayer by saying, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness.